The scripture today for our sermon is out of 1 Peter, is from chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Amen. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does.
This morning, the passage is a call. It's a call to arms. You can see it in the first few words. Arm yourselves. It's a declaration of the fact that the Christian life is a life of constant conflict against anything that would compete for our allegiance to our King and His kingdom. This morning, we'll consider the reality and nature of that war, along with the world's response to it. Let's pray then that God would put it on all of our hearts to arm ourselves for battle against anything and everything and everyone that sets itself up against the glory of God and His image in us. Let's pray. God, this is another tough passage in 1 Peter. Less to understand, more to obey. It's hard to read this and either not feel like it's cultish and weird, or read it and not feel like it's to be taken seriously and literally. There are two ditches that we don't want to fall into. We want to walk on the path of life, the path of truth. We want to understand the meaning of this text, which simply that the Christian life until glory, the Christian life, in this world, is one of constant warfare against everything that sets itself up against you, our King, and your kingdom, particularly that which lives in us. I pray that you would help us to understand this text well, in order that we might apply it well for your glory and our good and the good of all of those around us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the end of the previous chapter, that is chapter 3, Peter had clearly established the fact that Jesus had gone through everything, everything and more that his readers were presently enduring. Remember, the letter is addressed to the elect exiles of the dispersion, those people who had been driven out of their homes for their faith in Christ. And by the end of chapter 3, Peter had clearly established the fact that Jesus had gone through everything and more that those to whom he was writing were presently enduring or would endure. It was important to Peter that his readers understood that there was no suffering that they would encounter that Jesus himself did not also encounter. Both for Peter's first readers and those of us who are reading him today, and all since, and all to come, there is great hope and comfort here. Grace, hear this. Whatever you're going through, particularly as it relates to persecution in the name of Jesus, but whatever you're going through, whatever various trials, Peter says, whatever fiery trials, he'll say shortly, whatever you're going through, Jesus does not ask his people to go anywhere he wasn't willing and able to victoriously go first. Write that down. Tell that to someone who's struggling today. Jesus does not ask his people to go anywhere he wasn't willing to go victoriously first. Ultimately, to this point, here's Peter's message. To this point, here's what Peter has said. Christians ought to suffer like Jesus. However the suffering comes to us, whatever form it takes, we ought to suffer like Jesus, therein pointing to the salvation won by Jesus through his suffering. Again, write that down. That's what you need to have heard, and that's what you need to attach your life to. This is your hope. When you encounter suffering of sickness, your hope isn't in your prognosis or the available medicine, ultimately. When you encounter a difficult coworker who scoffs at you for your faith in Christ, your hope isn't that they would ultimately come to faith in Christ or stop being a jerk. When your brother or sister, kids, picks on you, your hope isn't ultimately that your parents would catch them and bust them. Your hope ultimately is in that you would engage that reality like Christ in such a way that the person or thing causing your suffering would see the gospel. All of that brings us to the first few words of chapter 4. Look at it on the screen or in your Bibles. There's Bibles in the back if you would like one. But all that brings us to the first few words of this new chapter. Look at these. Look at these first few words. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. So Peter talked a lot about Christ suffering like they were for the purpose of their salvation. So, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. That is, Peter is saying, in light of all that I've written concerning Jesus' suffering and what it means for and accomplished for you, what? What comes next? What's he going to say? In light of all that, in light of Jesus' suffering, in light of what it means for you, what it did for you, what? As a result of all of that, what ought Peter's readers do? Because Christ suffered in every way you will and came out victorious and won victory for all who would hope in him, what? Do you see his answer? It's right there at the beginning. His answer is that because of all of that, arm yourselves. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, prepare for war. Grace, let's pause here for a moment and acknowledge something. Let's acknowledge once again that this is not the way that Christianity is presented to or understood by most people in our culture. It's not. I don't know how you first encountered Christianity, but this isn't the way I did. The idea of the Christian life being a war. I encountered Christianity as in pray this prayer and go to heaven. It was that simple. It's sort of true, right? Maybe. But this is not the way Christianity is presented to or understood by most people in our culture. The idea that trusting in Jesus means not only going to heaven when you die, but also making war while you live, is frankly not what most of the professing Christians I've met signed up for. When they signed up for this Jesus thing, it wasn't for going to war. In fact, this kind of talk probably sounds creepy to most churchgoers. Cultish, weird, strange. Grace, let's stop for a minute and consider this. Both to pray for the churches around us, the professing believers around us, also for ourselves, and the way we share the gospel and the way we present it to others. All of this is, in all honesty, I don't mean to be melodramatic, but in all honesty, this is one of the most frightening aspects for me personally of the American version of Christianity. Other versions, perverted versions around the world have their own issues, but for us, this is one of the most frightening aspects for me of the American version of Christianity. The thing that passes as Christianity, the thing that passes as the gospel that floats around. Not only are most people who think of themselves as Christians not engaging intentionally in anything that might be considered warfare, most would be put off by anyone who suggested that they should. That's over the top, a bit much, too radical, or even downright offensive, you might say. All too often, entire churches, and we're not exempt from this, Grace. I don't mean to say there's none of that going on here, but all too often, entire churches, from the explicitly stated mission statement, to the architecture, to the decorating, to the programs, to the clothing of the leaders, to the music, to the lighting, to the things the churches are filled with, the buildings are filled with, to the nature of the relationships within the church, to the preaching and teaching, all suggest, often intentionally, but sometimes explicitly, that the mission of the church is to make you and your kids happy, entertained, a generic type of personal uplifting, and certainly comfortable. In fact, This week I did a Google search. I didn't know for sure what I'd find, but I suspected something, and it proved true. Did a Google search on just what to expect. Churches. You know, most churches have a section, what to expect when you come here. And that's all I searched. I looked through two pages. I didn't, this isn't meant to be an exhaustive research study or anything like that, but two full pages. The results were virtually identical, and they all went something like this. And I'm going to quote two separate ones, and I could have put all 20 or whatever, but they were all almost identical to this. When you arrive at, in the name of blank church, on Sunday morning, you will be greeted at the door, and then by another person in the lobby who will help you find coffee. The children's ministry area, and to answer any questions you might have. Please bring your coffee and other refreshments into the worship space with you. We want you to be comfortable. Remember, you are coming into God's house, into God's living room. Another one very similar at blank church. Our goal here is to make it easy for you by making you feel comfortable, accepted, and at home. Without exception, for two pages, that's what all of the what to expect were like. The word that virtually every single one of them had was comfortable. Now don't mishear me here. Of course, it's not the church's aim to make guests feel unnaturally or unnecessarily awkward. Indeed, we hope that when you came to Grace Church, when you come every time, you feel supernaturally loved and welcomed. I'm not sure comfortable is a high priority in Scripture, but loved and welcomed certainly is. Indeed, we hope that Grace Church is marked by genuine love for whoever comes here. But we also hope that very quickly you encounter the gospel as well. And that is the good news, that you can be saved by grace through faith in Christ because Jesus successfully waged war on sin and death. Your sin and death. And the Bible's pretty consistent about the fact that the gospel is offensive to those who are perishing. It is uncomfortable to those who will not receive it. Nobody wants to have their sins lifted up in front of them before a holy God that has not been born again. And so we hope that you'll be loved. We hope that you'll be welcomed. We also hope that you hear the gospel. And the gospel is offensive to anyone who would not believe it. And so there's a limit to the comfortableness that we hope you feel here as you encounter the words of life. You'll still be loved. We'll still be glad you're here. But here's my fear, that Starbucks, rather than the Word of God, has become the church's model for all things. Architecture. Churches are designed to look trendy and cool. Starbucks is the model for the atmosphere of a local church. Again, comfortable. Talk rather than action oriented. Starbucks is the model for churches' mission statements, even it seems. You know what it is? I looked it up. I was surprised, but not surprised. The mission statement of Starbucks is to inspire and nurture the human spirit. You could probably find a number of websites where church mission statements are that. Not intentionally, but that. But if that's the case, if Starbucks is the church's model for architecture and atmosphere and mission, how is the church to make sense of passages in the New Testament like these? 1 Peter 5:8, which we'll get to shortly. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That doesn't sound like something you'd see on a Starbucks wall. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Ephesians 6:11 to 12. Christian, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We all wrestle, but it's not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let's be honest with ourselves, Grace. Let's stop looking at churches out there and be honest with ourselves. How many of us, even if we're willing to acknowledge that the New Testament is filled with passages like these, I read three, but you can find lots and lots and lots more. How many of us, even if we're willing to admit the New Testament is filled with passages like these, describing the Christian life as warfare, live like we believe it? How many of us who nod our heads in mental assent when we read these verses or hear them taught or verses like it, respond with anything that anyone would call warfare? Grace, right now, would you stop for a second? Again? Would you stop for a second and consider right now repenting of your militant desire to live as if we're not at war? I thought that was a pretty clever way to word it, right? Your militant desire to live as if you're not at war? Would you consider forsaking your pursuit of a civilian life on the middle of a fiery battlefield? Would you seek and certainly receive God's forgiveness for treating life in Christ more like a coffee shop than the cosmic conflict that it is? Or in Peter's language, would you consider laying down your toys and arming yourselves for the war to which you have been called? Would you do that? If so, I think you'll find this portion of Peter's letter to be exceedingly helpful to those ends. There's four or five main parts to it. We're going to look at the first three this morning. We're going to look at the nature of the war. We just looked at the reality of the fact that we're in war. We're going to look at the nature of the war. We're going to look at the way the world around us is likely to respond to the war. That's this morning. Next week, we're going to look at the weapons of war and the outcome of war. According to this passage, I think you'll find this very helpful if you're willing to step back and confess a sin living as a civilian in the midst of this war. So what precisely is the nature of this war? Peter didn't mean to answer this fully. This section of Scripture is not meant to answer every aspect about angels and demons and things like that. But he does mean to address head-on one crucial component of the war that we're in. It is a war against the desires of the flesh, against the perspective and affections that drove us before Jesus rescued us from them. We inherited from our first father, Adam, a sinful nature. And that sinful nature has a perspective, and it has desires and affections and appetites. It has priorities and pleasures. All of those Jesus needed to rescue us from. And having done so, our war is against returning to those things, that old way of thinking, those old delights that we used to run to. Grace, this is the decision. Here's the essence of this part of the warfare. The warfare that Peter talks about in this passage, here's the essence of it. And it really is this simple. It's really easy to think of this and have it feel confusing and overwhelming. And maybe it is on some level. But here's the simple war that you and I face and all of God's people have faced every minute of every day. Is a simple decision. Which kingdom will we serve in this moment? The kingdom of the world or the kingdom of God? That's it. It's that simple. Parents, when your kids are misbehaving, kids, when your brother or sister punks you out, when you hop in a car to drive somewhere, where you go, how you spend money once you get there, who you interact with and why, how you do your schoolwork, where you do your schoolwork, why you do your schoolwork, how you work and serve your boss and your company. Every minute of every day, all of God's people have always been faced with the simple single question, which kingdom will we serve? The kingdom of this world that we were born into, or the kingdom of God which we were redeemed into, adopted into? Will we live according to the standards, wisdom, and priorities of our old selves and the other unbelievers around us, or of our new lives in Christ? And Grace, if we're being honest, the consistent answer for every one of us in this room who call on the name of Jesus is some of both, right? Both individually and collectively, we continually oscillate between the kingdoms and their perspectives. Positionally, Grace, you need to know this. Positionally, God has declared Christians, all who are hoping in Christ, to be righteous in Jesus. Fully righteous. Positionally, Christians, as Christians, we are only citizens of the kingdom of God. Positionally, we have been made new. Positionally, our salvation is certain. But practically, on this side of heaven, no one other than Christ himself has ever truly lived consistently with the nature, purposes, and will of God in his kingdom. And the war is constantly, which one of those will we choose to give our allegiance to in this moment? There's a time at which all people who are Christians have declared in the big sense, I'm choosing to align myself with King Jesus. But that decision plays itself out every minute of every day and every choice that you make. When we run back to the kingdom of this world, the one we were born into, the kingdom of Adam, at best it is a chance for the world to mock us for our hypocrisy and a quick fix for us. That's all it is. It's a quick fix. Let's not lie. It feels good. That's why we do it. But at best it's a quick fix, briefly satisfying our lingering craving for sin before conviction sets in. That's the Holy Spirit's role. On the other hand, when we seek to live according to our true citizenship, our citizenship in the kingdom of God, we are bombarded. War is made against us from within and without. Internally, our flesh rears up and lies flood in. Externally, the world and the spiritual forces of darkness conspire to draw us back into treason. Here's the short version of all that. Being a follower of Jesus in this life is hard. To the degree that we truly follow Jesus, it's hard. It's war. It's hard when we sinfully dabble in our own life, and it's even harder when we rightly reject it entirely. How hard it is and what form the hardship takes is varied from time and culture, from day to day in our own lives, but being a Christian has never been easy. And yet at the heart of this letter is Peter's divinely inspired conviction. Grace, hear this. These are his words. You can see them on the screen. You see them in the text. His divinely inspired conviction, the war that is before us all the time, is that the time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do. As Christians, a key aspect of our battle is fighting to live consistently with who we really are, with the kingdom that we really belong to, with the king that is really ours. Our war is fighting to live according to our true citizenship. Our conflict is fighting to forsake our old, Peter's words, human, that is sinful passions, and committing ourselves to living, Peter's words, the rest of the time we have on earth for the will of God. That's the war. All day, every day. Again, Grace, would you do that today? Would you pray that I would do that today? Would you, as Peter charges, determine now to live entirely for the will of God and not for human passions? Would you look to Jesus' example and turn from that which you used to do before coming to faith in Jesus? Would you make war against all that entices you away from God? Even if it's acceptable to the world, even if it's acceptable to the church, if it's enticing you away from God, would you make war against it? The nature of the war for which Peter calls God's people to arm themselves is both a willingness to answer yes to those questions and the ability to persevere in doing so. The war isn't just to do so, it's also to say yes that you want to. Apart from making war on our flesh, we will never answer yes, let alone continue answering yes. Apart from making war, we'll be indifferent to or even offended by such questions. I just want to live my life. I want to love my family. I want to have a decent retirement. I just want to give my kids a safe place to grow up and a comfortable environment to live in where they know they're loved. And none of those things are bad things unless they're the ultimate things. To be clear, just so you know, Peter doesn't just keep it in the way of generalities. What types of things marked you in your life in Adam? What types of things mark the kingdom of earth? He lists six things. I consolidated it to five. You can see it. Take a look at your Bibles again, or take a look at the screen behind me. Look at verse four, I mean. Again, Peter's being helpful here by listing, just so you know what he means. These are the things that used to well up in our flesh and still do. These are the things we need to make war against. Number one is living in sensuality. The idea here is really simple. Again, test yourself for this. You'll find some of it. Make war. Living in sensuality. The idea is simple. It means living only for the pleasure of the senses. You live for things that you delight to see. You live for things you delight to touch or taste or smell. Living sensually means living only for the pleasure of the senses. The highest goal of someone living in sensuality, as Peter means it here, is to find physical sensual satisfaction. As Christians looking to the example of Jesus, we must make war against the desire to live in sinful sensuality. God made us with senses. There's an appropriate use of them. But when their pleasure is our highest aim, we need to make war against that. Secondly, living according to the passions. There's a subtle distinction between these two, but it's exceedingly important. This can also be translated as lusts, living according to the passions or to lusts. Again, it's very similar to the previous one, but there's an important distinction. It means living. Again, kids, listen to this. This is part of what the definition of a kid is, I think. What does this mean, to live according to the passions? It means living according to whatever our affections happen to rest upon. It means living according to whatever affections, or whatever our affections happen to rest upon. It means living a life that chases after whatever our heart desires, without caring about whether or not our desires are pleasing to God. If I find my earthly desire in cars, or toys, or Legos, or video games, or sports, or relationships, or candy, or food, or eating out, or travel, or whatever, I give myself to it. Whatever pops into my head that I might desire, or hunting, or fishing, or sunbathing, or walking, or running, I give myself over to it. Whatever passions, whatever desires come into me, that's how I live my life. That's kind of the definition of an unbeliever. This too, Peter calls God's people to make war against. Whatever passions we have need to be taken to the cross. We need to test them against the Word and will of God and make war against all those that are contrary to it. Number three, living in drunkenness and participating in drinking parties. I brought those together for obvious reasons. This means exactly what you think it means. It means living in a condition of habitual intoxication, either alcohol or other inebriating substances. Don't need to overly spiritualize this. It means you get drunk or high all the time. Drunkenness is not consistent with the character of Jesus, the self-control to which we're called to have, or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, neither is attending parties whose primary purpose is intoxication. Number four, participating in orgies. Along with drunkenness, one of the most common passions of the unbelievers in Peter's time, unfortunately we haven't come a long way from that, in Peter's time and ours, was sexual immorality. With the Gentiles and non-Christians around Peter's readers eagerly giving themselves to such sexuality, and while Peter's readers might have at one time done this as well, Peter reminded them that this behavior is not consistent with Jesus' example, and it's grossly dishonoring to God. And that means that Peter's readers once again must make war against whatever lingering desire for such things remain in them. So we've got sensuality, living according to your physical senses. We've got according to the passions, whatever my heart desires. Quilting could be one. Doesn't sound evil on the surface, but when the only reason you're going after it is because your heart happened to desire that apart from any connection to the King and Kingdom of God, you need to make war against it. Drunkenness and drinking parties, intoxication of any kind, participating in sexual immorality, and lastly, fifthly, living according to lawless idolatry. This final reminder of the types of specific priorities and practices God's people must avoid is perhaps the vilest of all, intentional idol worship. Of course, if Peter's readers, including you and I, meant to live and suffer in a way, such a way as to honor God, they could not give themselves over to the worship of false gods. Again, turning from such behavior meant making war against the lusts that produced it. You see that, Grace? This isn't an exhaustive list. But these are the types of things, and I'm thankful that the Bible gets specific like this at times. Don't leave today without naming whatever should be on your list. If you're going to obey this text, you can't keep this in generalities. You need to name the things. I need to name the things that are competing for my allegiance in order that I might make war against them, in order that you might make war against them. In short, Peter tells his readers that the battle to live entirely for Christ, especially in the face of persecution, and not for the world, is one which they must continually fight. That is the nature of the war. That is the nature of the Christian life until Jesus returns. Scott cried out, "Maranatha," this morning. That means come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. If that isn't the normal longing of your heart, if you don't find yourself crying out for that regularly, chances are decent. It's because you're not engaged in the war the way Peter means you to. Because when you do, you see. You see your need for help. You see your need for Jesus to come back and make all things new, to finally put an end to the war, that we might live in rest. This life is not for rest. The next one is. We'll have eternal rest. Not yet, though. So, I want to wrap up by talking about what Peter says here in terms of how might we expect the world around us to respond when we do. Let's say you answer yes. Let's say you and I as a people, as a church, collectively, we say, yes, we are done serving the King and kingdom of this world. We're going to repent of our sin and give ourselves entirely to Christ, to walking in obedience. How might we expect the people around us, even our family and friends who are unbelievers, and maybe some within the church who didn't yet say yes to that? How might we expect them to respond to it? Peter doesn't hide that. If our church's mission statement is to make you comfortable, we're going to gloss over a lot of this, including how we might expect the people around us to respond. But that's not our goal. That wasn't Peter's goal. His goal was to speak the truth in love. And this is as much a part of it as anything I've said. For this, too, is an important part of the nature of our warfare. Now, Grace, hear this. Don't not hear this. Our war is against our flesh and the spiritual forces that seek to use it to destroy us. Remember that. Our war is against our flesh and the spiritual forces that would seek to use it to destroy us, not against the unbelievers around us. However, the unbelievers around us, Peter wrote, are likely to make our struggle more difficult, not more easy. Peter's explanation of how Christians making war on the flesh ought to expect unbelievers to respond begins, I believe, at the second half of verse 1. Look at the second half of verse 1. It says this, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's a crucial passage. I read several interpretations of it, but here's what I think Peter meant. I think he meant, now you got to follow this, it's a little tricky, but I think you'll find it exceedingly helpful if I don't screw up my explanation of it. I think he meant that suffering persecution comes when Christians stop sinning. I think he means that suffering persecution begins when Christians stop sinning. Let me unpack that just a little bit here. When we live holy lives, when we live lives of righteousness, when we forsake sin and the types of sin we just looked at, when we live holy lives the way God intended, according to the standards, wisdom, and priorities of the kingdom of God, we ought to expect to experience a flare-up in the war. If you're not experiencing a flare-up in the war, chances are pretty decent you're not living a holy life. As long as we're sitting back, living like we did, apart from declaring our allegiance to Jesus, that is living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, drinking parties, orgies, lawless idolatry, the world around us barely takes notice other than to laugh at us for our hypocrisy. But once we begin to live as God calls us to, suffering will follow. When we cease to sin, suffering in the flesh happens. Suffering in the flesh, in other words, is a symptom of living a life of repentance, one which has ceased from sin. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Let me say it a little differently. Let me describe for you how I think it shows up in real life. That interpretation of the second half of verse 1 is why I think Peter says in verse 4, with regard to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you. Let me put all that together. Let me put second half of verse 1 and verse 4 together. Here's how I think it typically works in real life. When Christians don't act in the same way as the world, when we don't give in to the types of sins that Peter mentioned or whatever sins are in vogue in our culture, when we don't live in those ways, the world is initially surprised. It catches them off guard. Whoa, what's going on here? What's the deal? Wait, you don't do those things? You don't engage in these things? That's not what you do? We thought that old morality was dead. That's generally, initially what happens. Let's say you agree to go on a golf outing with a coworker, and you're running behind, and you drive the speed limit. Oh, that's weird. They're initially surprised, Peter says. They're caught off guard that you don't do what people normally would do in that situation. Or your neighbors invite you over for a bonfire, and they're all half in the bag, and you're not. And they're surprised. I thought that's what bonfires were for. Initially, when we refuse to act in the same way as the world because of our love for Christ and our commitment to living according to the priorities, principles of His kingdom, the world's initially surprised, Peter says in verse 4. But it doesn't take long for them to recover from their surprise. Recovering from it, the world is shamed. Peter said that in chapter 3, verse 16. When we live holy lives, quickly after surprise comes shame. It's easier for the world. We all know this. Most of us lived this for a while, for sure. But it's easier to engage in sinful behavior when everyone else is doing it as well, isn't it? When everyone around you is engaged in the same sinful behavior as you are, it's even pretty easy to convince yourself that that's not sin, right? I mean, when everybody's doing it, how can it be that bad? I know these people. They're decent people. They're doing this. Everybody around's doing this. It can't be that bad. But when a Christian righteously refuses to join in the denial and practice of sin, shame sets in. They feel a little bit guilty. Their conscience kicks in a way that it hadn't in a while. But shame often doesn't last long. You've probably seen it. It typically turns quickly to anger. People don't like to be made to feel guilty for their sin. They like to engage in their sin and be encouraged to even. And then anger turns quickly to maligning. And we're back into chapter 4. Goody two-shoes, hypocrite, intolerant, judgmental, old-fashioned, my personal favorite, blankophobe, fill it in, whatever the sin is, you just name it and then put a phobe on the end. And then maligning turns into more serious persecution. Our Lord Jesus was crucified. Again, if you and I are made to suffer as Christians, it is likely because we have turned from our old sins and the world around us can't stand it. And again, the main message of this passage is that Christians must look to Jesus' example when that happens. Make war on whatever resists living like Jesus and expect the non-Christians around us will not be our allies in this battle. We love them. We love them even as they make it harder to fight this war. We ought not to expect, Peter says, that they would be our allies. Here's my conclusion. In this life, the very nature of being Christian is being at war. We are constantly at war against the desires of our flesh. And at the same time, Grace, hear this. That's hard. That's hard to hear. That can be overwhelming and even discouraging. But there's another piece to it, which we'll get to more next week. At the same time, however, so the very nature of being a Christian is being constantly at war. At the same time, however, the very nature of being Christian is warring in the certain knowledge of victory. We must fight, but we must fight in the knowledge that at the cross, Jesus secured victory for all who would truly hope in Him. We do not fight as ones who do not know the outcome. We do not fight as if the outcome were uncertain. The practical implication of all of this is that you and I must make war. We must identify the areas in which we are still living and tempted towards the kingdom of sin. Make a list. If you didn't write them down, you can't do this. If they're not attached to a particular passage of Scripture that call them sin, you're not going to be able to do this. We must identify the areas in which we are still living in and tempted towards the kingdom of sin and begin to slaughter them, mortify them, make war against them in the power of the Spirit and in the knowledge that Jesus already did.